Listen, every person in this room will have to deal with Jesus Christ. You can deal with him now as Lord and Savior, or you can deal with him later as judge, but you will deal with him. Jesus described himself during his ministry on earth as the cornerstone.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we conclude Tom's series with part 6 of Our Union with Christ, Three Compelling Illustrations. Listen to what the Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Three profound truths. You're a citizen of God's kingdom, a member of God's family, and a stone in God's temple. But there's one more reality that changes everything. Do you realize that you, if you're in Christ, are a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? Today, Pastor Tom unveils this final transformative truth. Every Christian is, in fact, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
As individual Christians, we are being cut out of the quarry, we're being rubbed smooth, tested, and prepared to ensure that we fit together with the other stones. Folks, this is at the heart of the main point Paul is making in this metaphor of a building. He wants us to understand that God has taken us and quarried us and shaped us and fit us and worked hard so that we fit together. That's the point. This image demolishes so many of the attitudes that drive the church today. Think of the attitude of narcissism. This analogy is anti-narcissistic. He says, the whole building. This is about the building. There is a sense in which God thinks of the church. He does not solely think of it as individuals. Yes, he knows you. He loves you by name. He knows you individually. But God is doing something bigger. Imagine one stone in a massive temple thinking, you know, this whole temple really is all about me. It's ridiculous. In the same way, you are one of the stones in God's larger work. You are intimately connected to and dependent on your fellow stones, and we grow by being carefully fit together, not by growing apart individually. So this picture of a building is anti-narcissistic, a prevailing attitude in today's culture. It's also anti-consumeristic. It's anti-consumeristic. We live in a day of choice. I don't know about you, but I wonder if you've done what I tried to do recently. Have you tried recently to buy a toothbrush? You know, used to, you go to the store, and there are like four kinds. You pick a toothbrush, you're done in 2 minutes, and you're out of there, and you're standing in the cash register line. Now you go, and there's a whole wall of toothbrushes. There are toothbrushes that will tie your shoes. Why are there so many choices? Because each industry is trying to give consumers what they want so that they can enlarge their market share. They're playing to the consumer. They're consumer-driven. And that attitude is filtered over to the church. So today, the church is offering a variety of styles and services so that the individual consumer can be happy, can decide what he wants. Now think about this image that Paul is giving us here of a building. The whole image of a building reminds us that the building is not constructed for the good of the individual stones. Instead, each stone is cut and shaped so that it fits into the building. This image is anti-spectator as well. It's anti-spectator. As a believer, you are one of the stones in God's temple. Like it or not, you must be an active part of the church itself. We cannot think of our faith like a theater where we go in and sit next to strangers, enjoy what we want, and leave with no sense of obligation to anyone else. That's entertainment. That's not the church. It's been said that there are two kinds of pillars in the church. There are the pillars that hold up the church, and there are the caterpillars that crawl in and out each week. Listen, Christ didn't give you that option. You have a responsibility to fill. Ephesians 4:16, that we'll get to in a couple of months, says that every part of the body has a responsibility. Have you ever had the experience, as I have, of your alarm going off in the morning and you wake up and discover to your horror that your arm is completely asleep? Your alarm is sounding very loudly. Your spouse is next to you trying to sleep longer. You desperately want to turn your alarm off, but when you try to move your arm to reach the alarm clock, it just sort of flops across the bed like a dead fish, you know? What if from time to time during the day that happened? If various parts of your body just decided, look, you know, I'm tired of serving. I'm just going to be here but not really serve any function today. You get the picture. As Christians, we don't have that option either. We are members of the body. We are stones in the temple. Now, I'm not saying that it's never appropriate for a short time to step away or to scale back if you've overcommitted to ministry. But Christ is not pleased if you can attend church here week after week, month after month, year after year, and never get involved in filling your place in the church, never becoming interdependent with the other stones of the building, never filling your hole, as it were. What Paul says next in Ephesians 2 seems to be at first glance a little odd. Notice what he says in verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. The building is growing. Here's where the idea of the church as a building breaks down. Because Paul has to acknowledge the idea of organic growth. The church is an organism, not an organization. It's alive. That's why he comes to something like Peter's living stones in 1 Peter 2:5. As one writer says, in Ephesians, the two metaphors of building and bodily growth merge into one together. Thus, Ephesians 2 refers to the growth of the temple. Chapter 4 refers to the building of the body. We are living stones in the building. By the way, there are several important lessons just that come out of that analogy. Let me just mention them briefly. Because we are living stones, it means, first of all, that every stone must be rightly related to the cornerstone. Just as in an ancient building, every one of us, as individual stones, need to be trued and squared to the cornerstone, to Jesus Christ. He must be the one who determines everything in life. Also, the picture of stones, with us as stones, speaks of an intentional variety in the church. You build an ancient temple, not every stone is the same size, the same shape, the same color, the same material, or the same function. There is much variety. The same thing is true in the life of the church. The stones are carefully selected and placed in the building where the owner or the builder thinks best, not where the stone thinks best. And every stone that is added to God's ongoing greater work is for the completion of the entire building. Listen, Christianity is not about me. Christianity is not about you. God is doing something much greater. He's building a temple in which he will be worshiped. Now, Paul leaves a question here in Ephesians, an important question, I think, unanswered. But he does answer it elsewhere. Who is doing the building? We've looked at the materials of the building, the foundation, the cornerstone, the stones themselves. Let's look briefly at the workers on the building. The workers. Now, the big answer is easy. Ultimately, Jesus builds the church. Matthew 16, I will build my church. He builds it through his Spirit. Notice the last phrase of verse 22 of Ephesians 2. In the Spirit. All of his work is being done through the work of the Spirit of God. But folks, even the Spirit doesn't do all the work of building the church alone. He's assigned that duty out. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, because here Paul tells us who the builders are. He uses the same analogy. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. In verse 9, he says, you are God's building. This is 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, if we had time, I would give you all of my arguments. You'll have to trust me. The bottom line is, the context here in 1 Corinthians 3 is Paul speaking to the leaders of the church in Corinth. And he tells the leaders, look, when I started the church, I laid the foundation. And now you're building on it. You better be careful how you build. So the leaders in the church are building on the foundation. They are the builders, the leaders of the church. And how do they build? How do they participate in this work of building? Well, if you turn over to Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, verse 11 tells us, he gave these leaders to the church. He gave apostles and prophets, which are now past, evangelists and pastor teachers, and he gave them, why? For, because, for this reason, the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Here's how it works. The leaders of this church are here not to do the work of service, but to build into your life, to equip you to do the work of service. How do they do that? How do we build? How do we equip? Well, let me just give you a preview of coming attractions. Essentially, God has given leaders primarily two tools with which to build in the church. One of them is teaching God's word, and the other is praying that God would use that word taught to equip them. Think about the apostles. What did they give themselves to in Acts 6? We will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. That's our role as well. Those are the primary tools spiritual leaders have to build. So we've seen the materials in the building, the foundation, the cornerstone, and the individual stones. We've seen the workers. They are the God-appointed leaders of the church. But what are they building? What are we building? Well, Paul tells us here in Ephesians 2. He's pointed out the materials. We've looked at the builders. The last thing he tells us here in Ephesians 2 is the use of the building. What exactly is this building, and how is it used? Notice verse 21, it is a new temple, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now that is a remarkable statement. It's not quite as remarkable in English as it is in Greek. Let me explain it to you. There are two Greek words for temple. The first one is hieron. This word refers to the temple grounds, to various parts of the temple compound, or to the entire temple compound itself. The other Greek word is naos. That's the word used here. It refers not to the entire temple grounds, but rather to the temple proper, the temple building that stood in the center of the temple grounds. And especially it's used to refer to the Holy of Holies, the place in the temple where God especially manifested his presence. Paul is saying the church is now the place where God specially manifests his presence. Now that is amazing, but it's especially amazing if you remember the context. Remember throughout this paragraph, Paul has been talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He talked about the Jews were considered near because they were near the temple. The Gentiles were far off because they were far off from the temple, the manifestation of God's presence. And don't forget that famous dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. But here, Paul says, forget about the Jerusalem temple. It is outdated. God is building a new temple, a new place where he specifically manifests his presence, and it's not made by human hands. It's not made of marble and granite. It is made up of people whom God handpicks to fit together. Now think about the logic of this for a moment. The Jewish people could not enter the Holy of Holies. Only one man, the high priest, one time a year with blood could enter the Holy of Holies, could enter into God's presence. So they couldn't go there. And the Gentiles couldn't even get close. They were separated by that wall. They couldn't go as far as the Jews could go. Now, Paul says, believing Jews and Gentiles are the Holy of Holies. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to this room in which we're meeting as the sanctuary. That's okay. You've got to have a label of some kind, and I guess it's as good as the next. But this room is not God's sanctuary. We are. The people of the church are the Holy of Holies. And that's true of every church of Jesus Christ. The church is the new temple. It is the new Holy of Holies. By the way, that emphasizes the priority of worship. You tell me, what is the primary purpose of a temple? Worship of the deity. When we come together as the church, we are entering the presence of God just as surely as the Old Testament worshiper entered to the physical presence of God, as the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, entered the physical presence of God. Not because God dwells in this place where we meet, but rather because God dwells in his people. So when we come together as the church, God lives and dwells in us. Notice Paul says in verse 21, we are a holy temple. This stresses what the church's character is to be, set apart to God. Because of the nature of the church, because of what happens when we come together, the church must be kept holy. This, by the way, is why Christ required church discipline of us. It's not that we enjoy doing that. It's not that that's something anyone looks forward to. We do that because Christ told us, and he told us because this is a holy place. We are a holy people, is a better way to say it. We are the temple, and it's supposed to be holy, even as the Old Testament temple was supposed to be holy and separate from sin of all kinds. A thrice holy God dwells among us. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 22, in whom, that is in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now notice the verb there in verse 22, being built together. That's crucial. He's saying, listen, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're slave or free, rich or poor, male or female, we are all being built up together. But to what end? Notice what he says in verse 22, into a dwelling of God. Into a dwelling of God. Let me ask you a hypothetical question. What if you got home today and you received a telephone call that the president was going to be coming to stay overnight at your home in 2 weeks? What preparations would you make? What messes would you clean up? What areas of your home, given enough time, would you actually even change before he got there? Paul says that God isn't just coming to visit. God dwells among us. The word for dwelling there in verse 22 doesn't mean to visit. It means to make a place a home. God has made the church, bodies of believers like this, his home on earth. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a living stone in God's holy temple, which is how Paul describes you here, let me ask you, what changes should you make to make sure you're suited to that holy purpose? Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul tells us very clearly, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, here's what's required if you're going to be a dwelling for God. In verse 16, he says, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So how do you respond to that? Well, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That doesn't mean go out of the world. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 5. It just means don't be connected to them in spiritual enterprises, because what agreement has the temple of God with idols, verse 16? But then he gets to the heart of it in verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, if God's going to dwell in you and walk among you as the church, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Listen, You are a stone in God's temple. Have you ever thought of yourself like that? What needs to be cleaned up to make you a suitable place for God to dwell and be at home? Now, these pictures of unity that Paul presents here in Ephesians chapter 2 are not just theory. He's going to apply them very practically. And if I had time, I would take you to Ephesians 4 and show you. He's going to argue that we ought to be unified with one another because we have been united. It's a reality, so act like it. Don't let division come. He says we ought to respect and appreciate in chapter 4 the place that each stone fills, that each person fills in the body. Each one has received an individual gift, an individual role and place. We ought to take our place in the church seriously. We are here, chapter 4, verse 16 says, where every part is supposed to contribute. So he's going to come back and apply what we've learned very clearly, very practically, very directly in the coming chapters. So it's not disengaged from all life. It's extremely practical. But you've got to understand this. There are then, at the end of Ephesians 2, these three pictures. Three pictures that describe the results of our union with God and with each other. And they're all designed to show us that we have been reconciled to God and we have been connected permanently to each other. The first picture in verse 19 is that we are fellow citizens in God's kingdom. What does that mean? It means God is now our king and we are all fellow citizens of the same country. The second picture is that we are family members in God's family. God has become our Father, and we have become brothers and sisters in the same family. Paul's third picture is that we are living stones in God's temple. Each of us has been carefully placed by God into the temple and permanently connected to each other. And together, we have become the new Holy of Holies, the modern-day place where God especially manifests His presence. Folks, we are God's home on earth. May God help us to remember the amazing results of what He has done for us in Christ, in reconciling us to God and reconciling us to each other. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for these wonderful portraits of what You have done for us by making Christ our peace. He has reconciled us to You and to each other. Father, we thank You that You are now our King, that we belong to Your kingdom. We thank You, Father, that You are now our Father. And we thank You that You have come to dwell in us, among us who are Your people. We who once were far off, who were Your enemies, are now the very place You call home. Father, we thank You as well for what You have done in our relationship with each other. That we who come from so many different backgrounds, so many differences, are now fellow citizens of Your kingdom. Father, remind us that we are now brothers and sisters in the family. And that we are living stones, interconnected to and dependent on one another by Your design and not ours. Father, help us to think biblically. And Lord, I pray for the person here who has never come to know Christ as the cornerstone. Lord, I pray that they would not delay, that they would deal with Christ now before He becomes the stone that crushes them. We pray that today would be the day. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his six-part series, Our Union with Christ, Three Compelling Illustrations. Today, we were reminded how we as Christians are being fitted together in a building with Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we finish things out today, could you walk us through how someone can be made right with God and come into union with Christ?
You know, friend, the Bible teaches that it is impossible for anyone to be justified before God by human effort or works. The only way that we can truly be right with God is to receive the gift of a right standing before Him by our faith in Jesus Christ alone. As Paul describes it in Philippians 3, that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul freely acknowledges that even he couldn't earn a right standing or a verdict of righteous before God based on anything that he had done. And the same is certainly true for us. Paul had to trust in the truth of the gospel and to receive Christ's righteousness in order to be justified before God. And you and I are the same. As a result of justification, as believers, we are now in union with Christ.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.